Now, the amazing thing about Christianity is that most people, if you were to ask them, wouldn't say that it was flipping marvellous at all. In fact, most of the people, if you ask them what they thought about Christianity, would say something like it's boring. They think that to be a Christian is boring. Or the other alternative is that many of them are embarrassed. You try wearing a dog collar round London and you see the result. It's embarrassing, I tell you. And so I want to talk tonight to you about Christianity, and particularly about God's love. And we're going to be looking in a little while at verse 16, which is perhaps the most famous verse in the whole of the New Testament. But I want to say something in introduction before I start, and that is this. At the end of this talk, I'm going to give people an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ tonight, because I believe there are some people here who'd like to do that. And you can be thinking, while I'm speaking tonight, about that decision that you'll be given a chance to make at the end of the service. And the other thing to say is that I did a dummy run on this verse in the street. We went into Oxford Street on Thursday night to preach in the streets, and I knew that I was going to have to preach on this verse, so I did a little practice run in the street, and I actually managed amazingly to get a crowd and to hold them. Preaching in the streets a little bit different from preaching in the church, because in the street, if they don't like what you say or they find it boring, they can all get up and leave or just go, which you can't really do, although I suppose if you do want to, I don't mind you getting up and leaving. Now, we want to think tonight about the cross, particularly, and we've called the theme of the talk, The Cross, Too Remote to Matter. And the cross is absolutely central to Christianity. Without the cross and without the death of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. And I wonder if it's ever struck you that in the Apostles' Creed, when we say the Apostles' Creed in church on a Sunday, we go straight from the birth of Jesus Christ, we say born of the Virgin Mary, straight to his death. Suffered unto Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. In other words, we don't mention his teaching, we don't mention his life. Straight from his birth to his death. Or I wonder if it's struck you as interesting that in the Gospel records, you will find large chunks of the Gospels are devoted specifically to the death of Jesus Christ. Mark's Gospel, which begins like an express train, Jesus goes here immediately, he does this, and then he does that immediately, straight away he does this. As it gets nearer and nearer to the cross and to his death, it slows down. And the months give way to weeks, the weeks give way to days, and the days give way to hours. Or I wonder if it struck you as interesting that of all the symbols that Christians could have chosen for a symbol of their faith, they should choose a cross. I mean, you'd think it was a little bit macabre if you saw somebody with a model electric chair around their neck, wouldn't you? And yet, the cross is a symbol, it's the symbol that Christians use of their faith. And yet, it stands for one of the most painful and difficult deaths that was ever invented for a human being. And the death of Jesus Christ occurred nearly 2,000 years ago, and many people are tempted to ask, isn't it rather remote for us today? Well, I hope to show you from this verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, that it's not at all remote, that in fact it's very relevant and important for us today. Now, there are three things I want to say from John chapter 3, verse 16. They're all to do with the love of God. The first thing I want to say that John 3, 16 shows me is that God's love is universal. Now look at the verse. We're told here that God so loved the world. I'll just say that again. God so loved the world. Now it's interesting that he loves the world. not some special group of people or some select class, but the whole world. I wonder whether you realize that tonight. God loves the world. And that phrase, the world, includes everybody. Everybody who's ever lived. Everybody who's lived in the past, and everybody who's alive today, and everybody who's going to be born in the future. God loves everyone. He loves the rich, and he loves the poor. He loves the educated, and he loves the uneducated. He loves the moral and the righteous, and he loves the unrighteous and the wicked, the immoral. He loves those who go to church, and he loves those who don't go to church. He loves everybody. He loves those who feel that they are good, and he loves those who feel that they're too wicked to be loved by God. Do you know, on Wednesday night, a group of us went round the parish. We go visiting round this parish on a Wednesday night, and three of us went down Great Titchfield Street, which is just a stone's throw from here, in the middle of the rag trade. And we went to a big block of flats, and we went in there, and we were ringing some of the doorbells, and we got in. And there was a lady there. She was a terrific person, great fun. She didn't let us go into the flat, but she talked to us on the doorstep. Her name was Emily. In fact, I was hoping she was coming tonight, but Alan's up there, and we invited her, and she said she was going to come, but she hasn't come. And she said to us, while we were chatting to her on the door, she said, "I am up to here with religion. Fed up with it." She was a Roman Catholic, and she'd been at a convent when she was young. And she was now elderly, but she had terrific life and vitality as a person. She hadn't been to church for about 20 years. And then she said this to us. Actually, while we were on the door talking to her, she said, "I am too wicked for God. God couldn't love me." And there are a lot of people in London who feel that. They feel they're too bad to be loved by God. Now, nobody is too bad for God. He loves everyone. He loves you, whoever you are tonight. He loves me. He loves ordinary people like you and me. In fact, in Jesus' own day, many of the people who were attracted to Jesus Christ were the very people who were switched off by institutionalized religion. The sort of people who didn't go to the synagogue. They were fed up with it, or felt themselves too bad to go to it. And they were the very people who Jesus seemed to attract around him like a magnet. Prostitutes, tax collectors. And it was often the religious people who were most affronted by the message of Jesus Christ. And it's funny, if you talk to people, you'll find that, broadly speaking, there are two caricatures that people have of God in their mind. One caricature is of God as a sort of Father Christmas figure, a sort of benevolent sugar daddy. That's one caricature. And the other caricature is of him rather like a headmaster. I don't know what your headmaster was like at your school. Every time I got a message to go and see the headmaster, I usually froze, because it was usually bad. You know, somebody who's just ready to wrap you over the knuckles if you put a foot wrong. Now, many people think that God's like that. Now, he's not. He's not like either of those two caricatures. He's not sentimental, on the one hand. Neither is he austere on the other. Jesus told us that he's a loving heavenly father, the best father you could ever imagine. And one of the stories that Jesus Christ used to tell to try and get across to people what God was like was of a shepherd who lost one of his sheep. It's one of my favorite parables, and it's one of the stories that my own son Thomas loves me to read to him at night. And you all know the story, how the shepherd lost one little sheep and he went off looking for it. And it's a very instructive story. It shows us so much about the love of God. God loves individuals. The shepherd left the 99 who were safe and he went off to look for the one. God's like that. He loves individuals, people who get lost. And it doesn't matter how much of a mess you've made of your life. God loves you and he's looking for you tonight. It also shows me that God's love is patient. Sheep are very foolish. Often they get stuck because of their own stupidity and foolishness. And often people are like that. They get into a mess. And our reaction when they get into a mess is usually to say it was your own stupid fault. God's not like that. He doesn't say that to people. He's patient with people. He loves people. And it also shows me that God's love is a joyful love, because of the wonderful thing in the story is that when the shepherd finds the little sheep, he puts it round his shoulder and he goes home and he has a party. He's overjoyed, full of joy at discovering the little sheep that was lost. No recriminations, just you wait when I get you back home, you silly sheep. No, I told you so. I knew you'd get lost. I'm not taking you for a walk again. No grudges, no lectures on getting stuck again, nothing about you should be ashamed of yourself, just love and joy, the love of a shepherd who's found his sheep that was lost. Now God is like that. He loves you and me, and it doesn't matter how bad you've been or how bad you are. So that's the first thing I want to say. God's love is universal. God so loved the world. And we need to say that and preach it to so many people because they need to hear it. Now, secondly, the second thing I want to pull out of the text is that God's love is a holy love. Now, look again at verse 16. We're told, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, it's very important that we grasp this, because though God loves everybody, his love is a holy love. Because some people, when they hear the phrase, God loves you, or God so loved the world, they automatically assume that it means that God's going to forgive everybody, and everybody's going to go to heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that. In fact, far from it. God's love is a holy love. And that means that though he loves the world, he hates wickedness. He's opposed to sin and selfishness and evil. And we're told here that he loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Now, what does that mean? Because that little phrase, he gave his only son, shows us how holy the love of God really is. Now, there are many pictures in the New Testament which are used to describe why Jesus Christ died on the cross, the meaning of the cross. One of the pictures that's used in the New Testament is the picture of a ransom. Jesus said that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, just listen to me for a minute. Imagine, while I'm speaking tonight, that those doors at the back of the church are suddenly thrown open and four masked men come in here, members of the IRA, and they've got hoods over their heads and machine guns under their arms. And they say to everybody here, all of you are going to die unless one of you is prepared to give his life as a ransom. Now, who here would do that? Who here would give his life as a ransom so that the rest of the people here could go free? Well, I hope that I would. I hope that I would. Now, I've got two little boys. The youngest of my sons is 1.5. I've been with him tonight before I came here. And I love him very, very much. I wonder how many fathers there are here tonight Which father here would give his own son as a ransom? I wouldn't. I couldn't. I could not give you my own son because I love him far too much. God loves you so much that he gave his only son. He's only got one. And he gave him so that you and I could be forgiven. That's how much God loves you, and that's how holy his love is. Do you see that? Those of you who are fathers will understand that. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Now let me try and explain it. Let me try and explain it to you theologically, as simply as I can. Because there are many people who say to me, and they've said it to me on many occasions, in fact somebody even said it to me on Monday night at our Agnostics Anonymous group. If God is the God of love, why doesn't he just forgive my sins? Outright. Why did his son have to die? I can't see the necessity of Christ's death. Now, there may be somebody here tonight who's asking that very question. Well, the answer is in the text. We're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, God is holy. His love is a holy love, and God's holiness is like everything else about him. It's real. And because his holiness and his righteousness is real, it demands that sin must be punished. Now, the punishment or penalty of sin, or going our way rather than God's way, is death. And death in the Bible is seen as being cut off from the presence of God. And so what God did was he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. Or as the New Testament puts it, God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. In other words, God the Father took the penalty of our sin into his own heart, and he died in the person of his son. And as his son hung there and died on the cross, he paid the penalty so that you and I could go free. He paid the fine so that we could be set free. He took the punishment that our sins deserve was laid onto him so that we could go free. And that's why on the cross, Jesus Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as he hung there on the cross, he was forsaken by his own Father. So he took the rap. He paid the penalty. Now let me illustrate again. Now I gave this illustration a year ago, because a year ago, just before Christmas, my twin brother and I went for a drive in Hyde Park. He's unemployed. That's nothing to do with why we went for a drive, but we did go for a drive in Hyde Park, and I parked the van. We have one of these VW vans. I parked the van very carefully down by the Serpentine. And we set off, and we walked along the Serpentine, and as we were coming back, we were about 100 yards away from the van. To my horror, I noticed a group of policemen and traffic wardens standing round the van. So I said to my brother, I'll just go and see what's happened, because I was a bit nervous. So I ran to the van, and as I got to the van, the traffic wardens were leaving it, and so were the police. The police were going to get into their Land Rover, and the traffic wardens were going on to book somebody else. And I noticed behind the windscreen wipers the dreaded white ticket. It's £10 now, by the way. And so I ran up to the traffic wardens, and I said, what have I done that's wrong? And the lady said to me, you better go and ask the Sarge. So I ran across to the Sarge, who was just getting into the Land Rover, and I said, what have I done that was wrong? And he turned to me and he said, didn't you see the sign? And I said, what sign? Now listen, if you want to go driving in Hyde Park, up on a tree was a sign which said, you are not allowed to park in Hyde Park between the hours of 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. It was 10:59. So I threw my hands out and I said, I didn't see the sign. And he said, I'm sorry, mate. If you break the law, you pay the fine. And I wanted to tell him at that point I was a clergyman, because sometimes it was... But, hang on, I didn't. I didn't tell him I was a clergyman. I thought to myself, if only he knew. So I got into the van. I was rather annoyed, actually, and I put the parking ticket on the dashboard of the van, and my brother and I had lunch together, and then I drove back home. Now, that's got a good end to this story. That evening, I was preaching at a carol service for bankers. Barclays Bank had their central London carol service here, and I had to fill in for Michael Bourne. And I was telling them this story about the fine and the penalty, you see. And I said, and I just slipped it in with my tongue in my cheek, and I'd have given anything if a wealthy banker had popped out from behind a tree and said, it's okay, Roger, I know you're a clergyman, I know it's difficult, I'll pay your fine for you. Anyway, after the carol service, we were having mince pies and sherry downstairs in the Waldegrave Hall, and I went back to the flat, and I got into our flat, and I came up to the top of the stairs, and in the flat was an envelope to the Reverend Roger Simpson, and I opened the envelope, and there in the envelope were two crisp £5 notes and a note which had to be decoded, which when it was decoded said, from a wealthy banker, watch your parking. Now, I was overjoyed. In fact, I told the story again. Just told the story again at 5 o'clock, and I was given £35. Which I wanted to take my wife out to dinner on it, but I put it in the clubhouse rebuilding project. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. Well, I'm sure you've got the point. The point is, I had broken the law, actually unwittingly, I hadn't seen the sign, but I'd broken the law nevertheless, and I was guilty, and because I was guilty, I had to pay the penalty. So I was extremely grateful when somebody else paid the penalty or the fine for me. Now, listen to me. The penalty for breaking God's law is a lot more serious than a £10 fine. It's death. You're going to die. You're not only going to die physically, you're going to die, or you are dead spiritually. That's the result of breaking the law. And Jesus Christ stepped into our situation and he paid the fine. That's why it's so incredible. It's so fantastic. It means that we can be forgiven because he's paid the fine for us. So that's the second thing I want to say. God's love is a holy love. And the third and final thing I want to say is that God's love is also a great love. Not only is God's love universal, God so loved the world. Not only is it a holy love that he gave his only son, but it's also a great love. Look at the text again, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now let me just say two things, and then I want to conclude. Why is God's love so great? Well, first of all, the greatness of his love is shown in the gift that he offers us. Now what is the gift that he offers us? Well, it says, the gift that he offers us is the gift of eternal life. Whoever believes in him, that's in Jesus Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to be punished for their sins. He loves people so much that he sent his son into the world to die on the cross so that we wouldn't perish, but that we would have eternal life. Now, what's eternal life? Some people think that eternal life is sitting up on a cloud, playing a harp forever. And they say, how boring. And I agree. It would be. It would be terribly boring. I'd hate it. But eternal life isn't that. Eternal life is a relationship with God. It begins in this life, and it's completed or made perfect in the next life. Now let me speak to us personally. One of the things that we're all going to have to face is that one day we're going to die. Now what happens to us when we die? Do we just go 6 foot under, as 49% of Britain believes? No, we don't. The New Testament says that when we die, we're all one day going to have to meet God. The rich are going to have to meet God. The poor are going to meet God. The sick are going to meet God, and so are the healthy. Every one of us is going to meet God. Now, some of us here tonight may meet God within the next 24 hours. We don't know. None of us know how long we've got. Some of us may meet God within the next month. Some of us will meet God within a year from now. More of us will have met God within 10 years from now. And it's likely that every single one of us here tonight will have met God within 50 years. Unless they've invented some new miracle drug that enables us to live for much longer. Now I want to ask you tonight, because we don't know how long we've got, are you ready to meet God? Because we're all going to meet him. And you won't be ready if you haven't received the gift of God, which is eternal life. If you've received the gift of God, which is eternal life, then you'll be able to meet God. You'll be ready to meet him. And the second reason why God's love is so great is because of the little word, whoever, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Somebody, I think it was somebody called John Bradford, once said that he was glad that it didn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, that John Bradford might have eternal life, because he said if it said that, he would have been afraid that it meant some other John Bradford. But when I read that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, I know it means me. And it means you. In fact, it means every single person here tonight. Whoever believes in Christ can have eternal life. And that means you. Now that's how great God's love is. God is offering every single person here tonight a gift. The gift of eternal life. And if I wanted to give you my Casio watch, which I think is the most valuable thing I've got on me, and I said I'd like you to have this as a gift, when would it become yours? Well, when you took it. I could offer it to you, but unless you take it, it's of no use to you, so you have to take it. So, to recap and conclude, we've seen that God's love is universal. God so loved the world. We've seen that his love is a holy love. He sent his son, his only son, into the world. And we've seen that his love is very great, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, listen very carefully, because I'm going to explain, as I conclude, what you've got to do to receive this life. And I'm just going to take about 2 minutes to do it. You need to do three things. Now, I know many of you have got the gift of eternal life, and you are Christians. Can you just pray, as I don't bow your head or anything, but just pray quietly that there might be somebody here tonight who this will be able to help. The three things you've got to do if you're to receive this gift. Now, listen carefully. First of all, the first thing you need to do is to admit that in God's sight, you're a rebel, a wrongdoer, that you've gone your way rather than God's. Now, that takes some admitting. Will you do it? Will you do that tonight? Will you admit to God that you are a rebel, that you haven't gone his way, but you've gone your way? That's the first thing. Secondly, the second thing you need to do is believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your rebellion. Now, can you do that? Can you believe that when he died on the cross, nearly 2,000 years ago, that he died to pay for your rebellion, to pay the penalty, to pay the fine. And then the third thing you've got to do is count the cost of following Jesus Christ. Now, let me say to you, it is not easy being a Christian. It's not easy putting Jesus Christ first in your life. It will mean becoming a member of his family here on earth, and that's the church. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to join his family here on earth? And let me say something else to you. Your friends will probably laugh at you. They did to me when I made this decision. Now, can you face that? Can you face them laughing at you? So those three things. Admit that in God's sight you're a rebel, a wrongdoer. Can you do that? Believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your rebellion. Can you do that? And then count the cost of following Jesus. That means putting him first in your life and joining his family here on earth, the church. You may be laughed at. Can you face that? Now, I'm going to give you a chance to do that right now. And the way we're going to do it is I'm going to say a very simple prayer, similar to the prayer I prayed many years ago now, probably 14 years ago, and when I made this step myself. So let's just, as we sit, bow our heads, and we're going to talk to Jesus Christ. Now what I want you to do is, I'm going to pray a very simple prayer, and I want you to pray the words after me in your own heart. You can say them under your breath, if that helps, and talk to Jesus Christ tonight. Perhaps for some of you it'll be the first time that you've done this. Dear Lord, I'm sorry for the past, for being a rebel in your sight. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I really believe that you did. Please forgive me and take control of my life right now. I want to know your forgiveness and your power in my life. Please give me your Holy Spirit so that I can become more like you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And then another prayer, just as we're sitting. Dear Lord, we pray together that all those that you're calling to follow you tonight, that they'll respond to your call. Help them not to be afraid. Give them faith and courage to decide tonight to follow you. For your name's sake, amen.